Father, we come before you, and we need you. We need you. We've always needed you. But we are living in very challenging days, and we're seeing families divided. We're seeing strong relationships falling apart. And there are a lot of things that you don't like. There are things that you hate. And one of the things that you hate is individuals that cause division amongst the brethren. And we're living at a time where that's a tightrope that we're walking. And it's easy for the flesh to come to the forefront. And I would pray that you would help us, as we've been learning in Romans, the old man died. And we have been given a new nature. We have become a new creation that is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that everything we say, everything we do, and every knee-jerk reaction is supposed to be under the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us. Teach us even more this morning what a wonderful truth it is to have been crucified with Christ to the law, that we might have the privilege of living a life that brings glory to you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to work our way into Romans 7. Don't go there yet, because I'm afraid that if you went there early and started reading, you'd wonder where this archaic text even came from. I mean, it's whoever wrote this doesn't understand that that's just not the way it works. And Romans 7 begins with the illustration of marriage between a husband and a wife. And the way that Romans begins to talk about marriage is in such archaic terms that people have seldom ever heard these things, and nobody believes it anymore. What are those archaic terms? Till death do us part. It seems as though that's just not even considered much anymore, that marriage is just a convenient arrangement as long as the spouse lives up to your expectations. We, like so many other countries around the world, have come to this point that we have already made agreements ahead of time that, look, if anything changes here, this marriage can be dissolved pretty easily. And so we, as a culture, as a nation, we don't look at marriage the way we ought to look at it. And because we have, as a country, allowed so many things be accepted that makes it easy to be able to back out of a relationship, very few people even understand what marriage really is any longer. But when we go to Romans chapter 7, we find that there are some principles that are very, very clear. And I don't think you have to be a theologian to understand it. So take your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 7. We've been working our way through this great book. The first three chapters reminded us that every individual, regardless of who they are, where they're from, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we've learned that the wages of that sin, the reason that there's punishment, is because we have rebelled against the one and only God, and because of that, we all deserve death. Not just physical death, but we all deserve eternal damnation, separated from the great Creator. But then we learn what faith does, that Abraham was the great example of God's grace, but it was the man's faith, man Abraham, who put his trust in God and believed in God and followed him without having to be able to see anything, that was going to take place. And so Abraham is the great example of how faith alone is the key to all of this. Then as we're learning that we've all sinned, but there's salvation, there's a gift that's been given. That gift is through faith, and that gift is not only through faith, but in Christ, in the Savior who gave his life, went to the cross of Calvary, and died for us. Now, because we understand that, then there are expectations for these new believers. And so chapter 6 began to explain to us, now that we understand that we are in Christ, sin no longer controls us. We have to allow sin to control us. It is me as an individual that surrenders to who will reign in my body. So when sin comes up, I made a decision that I was going to allow the flesh to be in control at the moment rather than the Holy Spirit. Now, is it possible for us to be able to live perfect lives without ever sinning? No. But because God lives in us through the member of the Holy Spirit, member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit lives within us, he gives us power, but I have to surrender, yield to him. And that's what we're learning as we go through this. And so Paul now is trying to show how at one point the law controlled us, but now that we're a new creature, that's no longer true. And he uses the illustration of marriage. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Then he illustrates. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Pretty strong, pretty clear. Then he goes on. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, now he's going to make the spiritual connection here. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But when sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That's as far as we're going to read. Whether I'll get that far this morning or not, we'll see. But Paul is using an illustration. He starts out with marriage, that when I said, till death do us part, to that woman over there, we're stuck. We're stuck. All right? That's the way God meant marriage to be. Till death do us part, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And that very part, for better or for worse, covers a whole lot of stuff. Doesn't it? I don't know what it doesn't cover. But anyway, that's the way God meant marriage to be, that commitment. But once I'm gone, she's free to look at the list that she's been making of all these guys that she would like to have as my replacement. All right? But until then, she's stuck. I mean, she is stuck with me. All right? That's the picture that God is making. But he's trying to show us what we were in, the relationship we were in, the horrible, impossible situation that we were in that we could not remove ourselves from. That's what he's trying to point out here. And he's using the law. Generally, when a bride, all right, hopefully you don't have to bribe the bride to get married, but generally when the bride is getting ready for marriage, she is pretty excited. I mean, you know, the knight in shining armor has come into her life, and you know, and he's swooped down and picked her up and showered her with love and attention and made her feel as though she was the most important thing that had ever come into his life. And so he sweeps her off her feet, and they come together, and they are wed, and they ride off into eternity of bliss. Right? You're supposed to say yes. Well, and then you wake up the next morning, and you realize that this guy, he's not perfect. Well, Paul's bringing in a story here, an illustration to show us a situation that we found ourselves in before Christ. We were married to the law. My clicker will get going here. And the law looks pretty clear and pretty simple, and until we really understand it, we think we can live by it. We think we can live by it. I mean, the principles are pretty clear and pretty simple, and as long as we take it at face value, we can probably get by with this. And that's what Paul is going to illustrate, is that even in his own life, there was a time when he could get by with the law. He felt pretty good about himself, and there were others in the Bible that had the same experience, and we'll talk about them. But once you begin to understand what it is that God is really striving at, the law becomes quite a burden. You see, what the law says is, right off the bat, you shall have no other gods besides the one and only God, the creator of the universe, who created you and demands that you make him first and foremost in your life, everywhere you go, everything you do, everything you say. And there is never a moment in your life where he is not first and foremost, and that nothing you say would ever dishonor him, nothing you do would ever bring reproach upon him. And every reaction that you ever have shines with his glory. Oh, that's tough. That's tough. But that's what the law demands, is that he is first and foremost, and there is nothing in your life that would ever come in between you and him. Nothing. Not your job, not your family, not your hobby. Nothing ever comes between you and him, period. Well, that's pretty tough. So the law becomes a burden. You shall never use his name in vain. You will never, ever make a reference to God in any fashion or form to where you would bring his name down to just a common vocabulary word like any other word. that his name is held in reverence. In fact, he upholds his name above his word. That's how important it is. And so you would never, ever use his name in any other way than to bring him honor and glory. That's pretty tough. And you'll remember that you're his creature, and he created you in such a way that you honor him in a day. And you never allow anything to break that. That's pretty tough. You never lie. Everything that comes out of your mouth is completely true. It's not discolored. That's pretty tough. He said you shouldn't murder, but he made it very clear that what he meant by that was there should never be a thought in your mind that would be a thought of hatred and wrath and anger and displeasure towards another individual. Because you understand that individual is made in the image of God. And they are not perfect. But every time you have that feeling that starts to burn within you towards another individual, you've broken the commandment. You should not commit adultery. Jesus explained that too, didn't he? Made it very clear that every thought you've had in your mind towards the opposite sex, and today maybe we need to expand that a little bit more. Any thought that you've had in a sexual way that was not honoring and glorifying to God, you're guilty. So what Paul is pointing out here is that the law, once we begin to understand it, becomes this huge burden that we're trying to carry, and we understand this is something that I cannot live up to. And that's why he says in verse 5 of chapter 7, it brings death. As we evaluate ourselves in the eyes of God, as he looks down from holy heaven, and he evaluates me, and he sees me every second of the day. He knows me better than I know myself, and he sees me guilty. It brings death. It brings death. It doesn't bring life. In Romans 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law bad? Is it the law that's sin? Because it's what does it. I mean, you know, you just tell a child. Just tell a child. Stay off the grass. All right? Now turn your back. What's happening? They didn't even think about walking on the grass until you said, don't walk on the grass. Oh, yeah? Let me show you. You didn't see that one, did you? Huh? That's what Paul's pointing out. That's what the law does. God says, look, this is the way you're supposed to live. And we say, oh, yeah? You really think you're that powerful? You have that much control? Let me show you. So that's what Paul's saying. Shall we say that the law is sin? Absolutely not. Certainly not. On the contrary, listen to what he says. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Now, this guy grew up with the law. And would you go with me to Philippians 3 real quick? Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul describes a time in his life when he was pretty proud. Philippians 3, starting in verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. But then he goes on to verse 4 and says this. Although I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrew, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Whoa, really? Really? Yeah, there was a time in his life where he would have believed that he was keeping the law and he was right with God until he really understood the law. And so he says, if it wasn't for that silly law, that last one, that number 10 that says, you shall not covet. He said, once I understood that, It killed me. Because he understood just how often he covets. He sees something that somebody else has. He sees a commercial. I gotta have one of those. Gotta have two. He said, once I began to really understand the law and what it was meant to do, it brought death to me. But there was a time in his life where he thought he was pretty good. In fact, he says, you know, I was alive once without the law. He really thought he was keeping all of these commandments and he was right before God. He really did. Another example, the rich young ruler. We're told in Matthew, he's saying, you know, good teacher, what do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? Well, and Jesus, you know the commandments. And he says, oh, but I've kept all of those from my youth. Oh, really? Jesus says. All right, then go sell everything that you have, give to the poor, and follow me. Well, that showed that he had a different God, didn't it? It showed that he loved something more than God. It also showed that he was covetous of what he had, and he was guilty. And he walked away sad. But when he came to Jesus, he felt like, whoa, look at me. But then when he understood what it was that God was really asking, he realized his own death. That's what Jesus had to do when he was teaching in the Beatitudes there, when he was teaching to all these religious elite who felt as though they were righteous before God because they've kept all the commandments. And Jesus said, let me explain to you. You're only looking at the surface of these things. Let me go to the depth of what God expects of you. And when he began to deal with murder and lust, it was kind of like the woman brought to him in adultery. All right, you who are without sin, throw the first stone. And the eyes are opened up and we say, oh boy, there's no hope for me. And that's what Paul is trying to illustrate here, what condition we were in prior to coming to know Christ. So he said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Once he understood the real meaning of the law, he understood how guilty he really was. And when he understood how guilty he really was, he realized how badly he deserved the judgment of God and spent eternity in separation from God, but he's getting a taste of grace. And that's what he's expounding on here. But that's what law does. A.M. Hunter says, there is a period in life to which a man can look back as a time when he had no conscience. Things didn't bother me. You know, I just mentioned, I think it was last week, that I would hate to have you go to Brenda and ask her about my lifestyle prior to coming to know Christ. I hope that she's forgotten a lot of that stuff, but I would be a bit embarrassed if she claimed all those things, told all those things. But at the time, I didn't think any of those things were all that bad. That's what Paul's getting, that's what A.M. Hunter's saying. There's a period in our life in which we can look back as a time when we had no conscience. Still, there comes a day when we come rudely up against the demands of the moral law, when we really understand what it is that God expects of man. Charles Simeon, 200 years ago, wrote, "None are so blind as to think they have never sinned, but the generality suppose that they have never sinned in any great degree, as so to endanger their eternal happiness, or to justify God in consigning them over to eternal misery. And such is the delusion by which the whole host of unconverted men are blinded to this day." 200 years ago. Things haven't changed much, have they? Man is convinced that he has lived a life that is decent and honoring and true, better than most, and that God is somewhat obligated because they've never done anything really, really bad. And the reason they think they've never done anything really, really bad is because they really don't understand what it is that God expects from them. And what he expects from them is total perfection in every command. Go down through the Ten Commandments. If you think you're going to get to heaven by keeping them, you have to be perfect in keeping them. And you can't. Scott says, the savage who has never learned of moral restraint is happy. Misery begins when you know better and are still enslaved by desires and impulses which are destroying your soul. We could take a little time right now and go through this audience one by one and talk about this. Because some of you are still struggling with things that you struggled with before, but now that you know how sinful it is in the eyes of God, it's more convicting, isn't it? There was a time when you could have just brushed it off. But now when it flares, you say, oh man. You understand that fight and that struggle, and that's what Scott is talking about. So back to Romans 7:13, Paul says, has then what has become good, what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me, what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That's what God expects the law to do, is to show you just how exceedingly sinful you really are. Most of us don't want to see that in us, but that's exactly what he's dealing with. We are exceedingly sinful. In fact, if we were completely honest, we would just have to go back to yesterday and evaluate our life thoroughly to see areas in which I did not glorify God. Maybe it was a thought that I had. Maybe it was the click I made on the computer. Maybe it was something I said to my spouse or to one of my children or to a neighbor or to somebody else. And I begin to realize just how exceedingly sinful I really am. And that's what we really have to get to if we're going to appreciate the grace that has come to us. The reason we walk on grace so easily is because we don't understand how badly we need it. That's really the problem. So here we are, back to the law. And we can look at it face value and say, you know, I love God. I go to church. I sing and I give money in the offering. I'm doing pretty good on that. And we work our way down it and we think, hey, you know, I'm really pretty good. But as we really look into it, we find out we're busted. Every one of us. Guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And because of that, you deserve eternity in hell. But God, in his grace and his mercy and his love for you, became a man. God became a man and came to this earth for the very purpose of paying your penalty. And when you understand how badly you need someone to take your penalty, and you understand your sinfulness, the more you're going to find you love, the more you love your Savior. So the bride finds herself married to this demand that she is unable to meet. She understands that she fails. There's no way she can measure up. She is guilty, 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 and she understands that. And then we realize that God in his great grace became a man and went to the cross of Calvary and shed his blood that you could be forgiven, that your sins could be removed as far as the east is from the west. They would be buried in the depths of the deepest sea, placed behind his back, never to be remembered again. You would have a clean slate. And not only that, but he rose from the dead, and one day we look forward to where we go and spend eternity with him. So what Paul was trying to show us is the law did exactly what it was supposed to do. See, the law could only take us so far. It was to bring us to a point where we understand that we are sinful. We are exceedingly sinful. We are separated from God, and there's nothing we can do. And so the law was just to bring us so far. It could never give us eternal life. And that's where the cross came in. And because of the cross now, we have the possibility of eternal life. In Galatians, he tells us the law's purpose was to point us to the Savior. In fact, he says that the law was a tutor to us. Therefore, the law was the tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. We're no longer under that condemnation that the law brings that keeps pointing to us. There's nothing we can do. We'll never be able to please God. We have failed. We sin exceedingly. The law can't hold that against us any longer because we are now in Christ.
So the law does exactly what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to bring us to a point where we understand we deserve death. That's what the law is supposed to do. If the law has never made you feel that guilty, then you have not understood the law. That's the whole point, to bring us to a point where we understand how badly we deserve God's judgment. But once grace has come into our life, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. And when we get to chapter 8, we'll look at that. But we are never above the law. This is something I've been trying to share as we worked our way through this. Even though we're no longer under the law, we are not above the law to where we can live our lives any way that we want to live. There are standards that God expects his children to live up to. He expects me to love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and then to love my neighbor as myself. And so we're told that. So the law is good if we use it lawfully. And again, it's to point us to Christ. Psalm 91 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statute of the Lord's are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, than the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So the psalmist says that these things are important. They are important. What's important? What is the they? The law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, and the judgment against the Lord. And then it also says, in keeping them there is great reward. So it changes my whole perspective of living this grace thing and understanding what God has done. So obedience. We are obedient to our Lord not because the law is our master and we have to, but because Christ is our husband and we want to. See the difference? It's a huge difference. You see, my wife can submit to me because I'm the head of the home, but inside she can be saying, "Never mind." But if she submits to me because she loves me, it changes the whole atmosphere, doesn't it? And that's what he's driving at, is now that we understand how guilty we were, how sinful we were, and how unable we were to do anything about our lost condition, the very fact that he, the creator of the universe, would become man in order to die in my place, to pay the penalty for all of my sins in order to restore me into relationship with him. And that's why some translations say, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship." You want to worship God? It goes beyond singing songs. You want to worship God? It goes beyond coming into a building like this. You want to worship God? You bring your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, and say, "Here am I, Lord. Use me." Not because you have to, but because you now understand what he's done for you, and you love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. A.W. Tozer just kind of makes us think about this thing. If we don't really understand the law and how badly we really need it, then maybe we really don't even understand the gospel. So the law is kind of summed up in two things, isn't it? Jesus kind of made it clear. Number one, you love him with all your heart, your soul, and strength. And then number two, you look at that individual that you're disagreeing with, that you have a different opinion on, and you love him. You love your neighbor as yourself. Spiritual believer is supposed to be very sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to quickly go down through this. He knows that it grieves the Holy Spirit. It dishonors God. Sin dishonors God. 1 Corinthians. It hinders our prayers from being answered. You want your prayers to be answered? You need to be sensitive to sin. Get it out of your life. He goes on. It diminishes God's power in our lives. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But sin diminishes that. It causes good things from God to be withheld, Jeremiah. It robs us of the joy of our salvation, Psalms. It hinders our spiritual growth, 1 Corinthians. And it can bring chastisement from the Lord. He disciplines his children. It can even endanger physical life and health. So we need to become individuals, become very sensitive to sin, to where when it begins to flare, we catch it quick and we die to the old man and give rein to the new nature. Trust and obey. It's pretty simple. That's all we got to do. Trust and obey. And after all he's done for us, that should become very natural, I think. But to help it become more natural, I'd like you to bow and pray with me. So with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, I want you to just take a moment with what we have learned and evaluate your life. And the first thing I hope you're able to see is the exceedingly sinful person that you really are. Exceedingly sinful. And I hope there's guilt and shame from that, because that'll just bring you closer to the Lord. And then you realize that God could have been righteous and just to condemn you to hell forever, but he didn't want to do that. He became man and went to the cross of Calvary that you could be forgiven. If you've never accepted that free gift of salvation, then right now, right where you're seated, just say, God, I understand this morning. I am a sinner. I deserve your judgment. I am guilty to the core. But I understand that Christ went to the cross of Calvary in my place, that I could be forgiven. And I put my faith and trust in him and him alone for what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary, that I could be set free. And when you place your faith in him, you become a child of God. And now there should be that desire to live a life in such a way that you bring him glory in all that you say and do. And if I could be of any help to any of you on this journey, I would be glad to help. We need each other in order to do it right. Father, thank you for today, for being with us. Thank you for your word and its power. You tell us that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and I have to agree that sometimes it is, even in my own life. But I pray this morning that we have come to grips with this. We understand how sinful we really are. There is salvation and forgiveness, and because of what Christ accomplished, we can boldly now come into your presence. But help us to reckon ourselves dead to sin and become a slave to righteousness. For your glory, we pray. Amen.